2 Kings chapter 20, and I want to begin by just reviewing the big picture of what 1 Kings and 2 Kings is all about, just so we can kind of land once again. Got some new people with us, which is great. But 1 Kings, it starts with a throne established in glory with David and then Solomon. And then 2 Kings ends with an empty throne. Jerusalem is burned. The temple is destroyed. And God's people are carried off into Babylon. So it's really this terrible story of the fall, this tragic decline of a nation that drifted from faithfulness to idolatry. And that's the problem. They drifted. And from the rise of King Solomon to the captivity of Jehoiachin, 1 and 2 Kings takes us literally from gold to ashes, from promise to discipline. In 2 Kings, we find a divided nation. It's important to understand that after Solomon died, we end up with a divided kingdom very, very quickly. 10 tribes in the north that are called Israel, 2 tribes in the south that are called Judah, and the other tribe is Benjamin, but because it is so small, it's kind of absorbed into Judah at that time. Israel in the north will continue to decline, Judah in the south. They end up with small glimmers of hope. There's never a good king in the north in Israel, and then the south, they only had a couple of good kings. So that's kind of how to package it or think about it in your mind. But in 2 Kings, there's really 2 major dates. If you like history or if you don't like history, you still need to know these dates. Okay, as a Bible student, as a believer, you need to know these dates. In 722 BC, as we talked about last week, that's when the Assyrian Empire came and they took Samaria captive. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. They took it captive in 722 BC. Then in 586 BC, that's the final Babylonian siege against Judah in the south when Jerusalem is destroyed as with the temple, all right? So those are 2 really great dates to lock in your mind about what's going on in the Old Testament. And really, you know, a lot of times people will say, well, the Old Testament is so complicated. You know, it's really not that complicated. It's just we don't spend a lot of time there. And so it's really great just to travel through the Old Testament. Here's an outline, a very, very simple one of 2 Kings. You could maybe outline it differently. Here's one that I kind of identified with. Chapters 1 through 8, the ministry of Elisha, Elijah's successor. Chapters 9 through 16, you see the different kings of Israel, 10 in the north, 8 in the south. Chapter 17, the fall of Israel in the north. And then 18 through 21 really cover Hezekiah, 2 bad rulers, and Josiah. 22 through 24, Josiah and 4 bad rulers. Josiah was a good one. And then 25, the fall of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it's a historical narrative. It moves along a timeline, and that's sometimes helpful to understand. 2 Kings chapter 20. Here we go. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, not live." So not good news for Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good king. He wasn't a perfect king, but he goes down as a good king of Judah. And what we're looking at right now in this chapter is actually a flashback prior to the second Assyrian invasion and their defeat that we read about in chapters 18 and 19. Okay, so this is kind of like a flashback, you know, a number of years, and many scholars date this event around 713, 712 BC. If you like parallel passages or you like taking notes in your Bible or notebook, there's parallel passages in Isaiah 38 and 39, as well as 2 Chronicles 32. And a lot of these parallel passages, they're almost word for word, but sometimes when you look at those passages, there's an extra nugget there. So if you go treasure hunting, a lot of times you're rewarded with a great nugget. So Isaiah comes to Hezekiah. He's got some bad news. I don't know if he said, hey, why don't you take a seat? You're sick. You're really, really sick, but you're not going to live. Your sickness is not going to get better, and you're going to die. But that's something, right? A lot of times we go to the doctors these days, and they're like, we don't know what's going on with you. And you do all sorts of tests, and you do all these different things and samples and whatnot. And they're like, I don't know. It's like, you're the doctor. I paid money for you to tell me what's going on. So he gets a definitive call on this. You're going to die. But we shouldn't be really surprised, because isn't that all of our fate? Except for a small group that are alive and remain when God decides to get his end time program going, everyone is going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, and it's appointed once for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. All of us have an appointment with death, and we have an appointment with God regarding judgment. We have an appointment with death and judgment. And so there's really only two choices. So we're just, I like things simple. We're just making it simple. So we can either be judged based on our works, which will not be enough, I guarantee you, to get into heaven. Our works fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of perfection. So that's choice number one. Choice number two, we can be judged based on the works of somebody else, based on the works of Jesus Christ. And that's important because he lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death for our sins. He was buried and rose from the dead, proving that he has authority over life and death, proving that he conquered death, he dealt with sin. And you know, he offers his life to us. And his righteousness, his good works can be put to our account if we receive him and his work on the cross by faith. It's really that simple. If we receive him, we're graciously forgiven, and we have his good works put to our account. The big fancy word for that, the big theological term, is imputed righteousness. It's just deposited righteousness is for us, you know, common folk, right? Just it's deposited to your spiritual account. So God says, on what basis are you coming into heaven? Well, I did this, and I did that, and then the records are going to be out. Well, yeah, you went too far here, and you didn't go far enough here, you don't meet the standard, you can't come in. But if you come in based on the righteousness of Jesus and he made a deposit to your account, God says, hey, well, what basis do you come into heaven? Jesus Christ made a deposit and I'm trusting in him that it's good. And God says, come on in. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's just so awesome. And that's, by the way, that's the gospel. And that's the good news. So here's Hezekiah. He, as you could imagine, is not very happy with these words of Isaiah. He turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord. So it's like, you know, he put himself in timeout, put his nose to the wall, and he didn't want it to be distracted, and he just started praying to the Lord. And he says this, remember now, O Lord, I pray how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and I've done what's good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, this is an interesting passage because in some ways it can be seen by even some commentators as him being prideful, where he says, well, look at me, God. Look what I've done for you. Look at my life. But put that on hold. And then in other ways, it's coming to God on the basis of the old covenant. Because that's the principle of God's blessing under the old covenant, as seen in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God says clearly, if you obey my statutes, this is how I'm going to respond to you. If you don't obey and you rebel, this is how I'm going to respond to you. And so I lean more towards the second in that. So he was prideful. He did get lifted up in pride in his old age. But I believe he's coming, pleading with God based on the old covenant and how that worked. I can't judge his heart. I don't know. But both can be seen here. Now today, in the new covenant, in the age of grace, the church age, we don't come to God based on our good works or our name even. We come based on faith and the name of Jesus. Galatians 3 states that by faith we've been freed from the curse of the law. Good thing. And John 16 states that we come to God and we pray in the name of Jesus. Again, it's not based on our name, and it's not based on the things that we've done. And so God heard Hezekiah's prayer, and he's going to answer Hezekiah's prayer. Then it happened in verse 4 that Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears, and surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." See, that's why we know it's a flashback, because in the previous chapters, he's praying to the Lord, and he spread the letter from the king of Assyria before the Lord, saying, "Lord, look at this." And God says, "I'm going to deliver you. Not one arrow is going to be shot." And God says to Hezekiah, "I'm going to defend this city for my own namesake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." And so they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And so Isaiah, almost no sooner than he gave Hezekiah the bad news, he's heading out, he's in the middle of the court, and God says, "Turn around, I'm not done yet. Hezekiah's been praying, and I've got an answer for him." He doesn't get out of the courtyard. God answers Hezekiah's prayer that he would be healed. And then how was he to respond? He was to respond by going up to the house of the Lord on the third day. And God promised that he would add 15 years to Hezekiah's life, and that God would deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And so, again, a flashback before the invasion, or let's just say attempted invasion, because it didn't go exactly like they had planned. And then Isaiah tells the guys, the servants there, take a cake of figs and stick it on his boil. And so evidently this was to address the illness that was unto death. We don't know exactly what he had. He at least had a boil, and he had some kind of illness where Isaiah comes in and he says, "You're going to die." So he goes from bad news to healed, and then not even just healed, he gets 15 years on his life. But in the process of that, they say, take this cake of figs and stick it on the boil. Now, in the ancient world, figs were actually seen as having medicinal properties and qualities. But how does that work? We don't know. But what we do know is that God did a supernatural work with Hezekiah. Whatever the fig cake did or didn't do, right, when they stuck it on the boil and then they wrapped it on the boil around his leg or arm with vet tape or, you know, whatever, God did a supernatural work with Hezekiah. Now, figs, they may have had some kind of value, but church, where did the healing come from? The healing came from the Lord. But what's cool is that God will often use ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things. And he oftentimes will work in extraordinary ways through the ordinary. That's just our God. All right, what happens next? Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" He's wanting a sign. And then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord." So obviously God had already spoken to Isaiah. And he says that this is what the Lord's going to do concerning the thing which he's spoken. And he puts this query or this question before Hezekiah. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "Well, it's easy for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. So no, let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So here's Hezekiah. He's asking for a sign, and Isaiah was ready to go with it. So God probably already, well, he already knew what Hezekiah was going to ask. And he says, when he asks, you give him this question. And to Hezekiah, it seemed like on the sundial or whatever time measuring thing we're talking about here, that it would be easier for the degrees to go backward in time rather than forward, okay? So he said, we'll have it go backward 10 degrees. Now, wouldn't that be something? Because they know at each new day when the sun hits, however this thing was calculated, some kind of pillar on the steps of Ahaz, we don't know exactly what it was, but it would go down the steps like this, and instead of keeping going down, Hezekiah said, you know what would be amazing? Is if it reversed and it actually went up 10 degrees. And so it was. So Isaiah, the prophet, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord, he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So that's just so amazing. And you think, well, there it is. It's a sundial. Well, that's what it says, but the Hebrew can be translated in a couple different ways, like the steps of Ahaz and different types of things. So we don't know exactly what it was. I don't have a picture to show you. As far as I've found, there's no archaeological evidence of this timekeeping device. So, church, forgive me, all right? But God used the sundial, or whatever this contraption was, of Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. He used a wicked king's timepiece to communicate grace to his godly son. So it was his dad's time thing. And the real miracle isn't about the shadow moving back 10 degrees. It's about God who controls time. He's outside of time. And Hezekiah would get 15 years. Oh, isn't that interesting? So Hezekiah asks for a sign. God's all ready to go with a sign that has to do with time. And Isaiah tells Hezekiah, you're going to get 15 more years. Now, sadly, aside from Jerusalem's deliverance, they would not be really, really good years. We'll talk about that later. But we do see Hezekiah's healing as a picture of Jerusalem. So at this time, before he got healed by the Lord, he was going down to the grave in sickness, whatever this sickness was, with at least this one boil. And this is just as Jerusalem's plight before the Assyrian army, that they were going down. 185 soldiers at least surrounded Jerusalem, and they were going down. And God steps in, and he protects Jerusalem for his name's sake, for David's sake, for the people's sake. But just as Hezekiah would miraculously go up to the house of the Lord, Jerusalem would be delivered up from certain destruction. And then in chapter 19, we read that one angel killed how many Assyrian soldiers? 185,000. Amazing. So Hezekiah was very thankful to have his life and have it extended. So we got a couple different gifts there. And he got a really, really cool sign. He got to see the shadow on the stairs, or the sundial reverse. You don't see that every day. So he got all that from the Lord, because the Lord's just good and cool like that. He was so excited about his healing that Hezekiah wrote a song that he sung after this healing. If you're taking notes, it's in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 through 20. Isaiah 38, 9 through 20. We're not going to read through it, but what's interesting is in verse 20 of that chapter, at the end of that little song, it talks about songs, plural. And so he wrote at least two songs, right? It's amazing. He wrote more than one. It's also interesting to know that this good king, Hezekiah, that Proverbs 25, verse 1, teaches us that he had men who copied the Proverbs of Solomon and probably other scriptures. That's amazing. And so it's likely that he decided to do some of these things, like with the men, the copyists or the scribes, after his healing, and he just said, you know what, I want to do something. Let's get some of these scrolls copied or whatnot. And he wrote some tunes. That's pretty cool. Wasn't perfect, but Hezekiah, he was a good king. And at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and he showed them all of the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold and the spices, precious ointment, and all of his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And we sometimes talk about, well, what did he show them with all, every time they're emptying out the king's treasuries and they're emptying out the house of the Lord? Well, remember, this is close to his death. He's been a really, really good king, and God blessed Hezekiah's leadership. And so these things were built back up. But you've got this king of Babylon. That's interesting. And he was not really all interested in how Hezekiah was feeling, okay? That was a ruse. That was likely an excuse. He didn't care. He really, really didn't care. The Babylonians came for two reasons. One, they wanted to know how powerful Hezekiah's kingdom was in the south. For the second reason, to try to enlist them and ally with them to go against Assyria. Remember, at this time, Assyria is the most dominant power in this region, if not in all the world at this time. And so they're looking for allies. And Josephus actually records that they wanted to secure an alliance with Judah against Syria. So you've got Assyria the strongest, but guess who's on the rise? Babylon. Babylon is on the rise because just in a few hundred years, Nebuchadnezzar will be on the throne. He's going to have the dream of the multi-metalled statue. Who is the head of the statue? Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And so the act of showing the special envoy, you know, with their letters and this present, we don't know what the letters said. We don't know what the present was, but Hezekiah is feeling pretty good. You know, like the song, and I'm feeling good. Dun, 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 dun. And he's like, wow, you guys came all this way. Let me show you some stuff, right? But he shows them everything, reveals to us here the pride of Hezekiah. He was proud of his wealth. He was proud of all this stuff. And look at this. And look at this. Really, was it Hezekiah that caused his kingdom to be wealthy and prosperous? No, it was the Lord. It was the Lord. Proverbs 11:2 says that pride comes before a fall. And really, you can say that the DNA of sin is pride. The DNA of sin is pride. Satan was lifted up in pride when he rebelled against the Lord and sought worship that only is due God, Isaiah 14. Pride robs God of the glory that belongs to him. Pride says that we know better than God. We think, hey, I know that I can do this and I can skirt the consequences that are spoken of in the Bible. That's being proud. Pride disregards God's word and places our word and thoughts above his. And pride deceives us. Pride is so deceptive because it deceives us into thinking that we're secure or that we're safe. But in fact, if we go down that road of pride, it will lead us to destruction and defeat. So pride, the DNA of sin. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Oh yeah, he was the prince of preachers. William Barclay stated, pride is the ground in which all the other sins grow and the parent from which all the other sins come. Oh Lord, that we would guard our heart from pride. So what happens next? Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and he said, hey, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, well, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah said, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Oh no! When this envoy from Babylon came, Hezekiah should have consulted with Isaiah, because Isaiah knew something about Babylon, and he had already prophesied about Babylon in chapters 13 and 14. But the king at this time wasn't looking to the Lord. And this prophecy of Isaiah, what he already knew, what God already revealed to Isaiah, was that Babylon was on the rise. That Babylon would be like a spanking stick against Judah. And at this time, if you just looked at the news, you just looked at the way things were and the geopolitical situation, you would have thought that Assyria was going to be the kingdom of kingdoms, and that Assyria was going to stay forever. That's not the case. Isaiah had the word of the Lord. And people would say, well, Assyria is the most threatening power right now, and we just can't see Assyria ever going away. Isaiah had what? He had the word of the Lord. Same thing today. People can make their predictions about Israel and about surrounding countries that relate to Israel, but we go with the word of the Lord. We go with the word of the Lord. In the end, God's word is going to stand, so let's believe that, right? I tell you what, I love when I read about some of the Puritans or the old school guys from like the 1700s and 1800s, that when they studied the scriptures, especially end time prophecy, that they realized, you know what, based on what God said, Israel's going to have to be back in the land and they're going to have to be a nation for all these things to happen. I love those guys. And there's a bunch of them. And so while there was a lot of replacement theology that came out of that time period and even the early 1900s, praise God for people who said, we're going to stand on the word. We're going to stand on the word. Verses 16 through 18 are the same as Isaiah 39, 5 through 9. And there had been hints about Judah's discipline for her departure from the Lord. And you remember, which kingdom went headlong into idolatry first, north or south? It was the north. Who went into captivity first, north or south? The north. So you'd think that the north would be a great lesson for Judah in the south. That wasn't the case. In fact, on a couple of occasions, they both had kings by the same name at the same time. They ended up intermarrying with the north. You know, Jezebel and Ahab had a daughter, and she got married into the king line of David. Oh, that's just horrible. And then they just were looking so much like the northern kingdom. So there were hints that she was going to be judged. Well, this is the first clear word from God that it's actually going to happen. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? Now you think, man, you're just saying, hey, well, at least it's going to be good for me, right? At least I'm not going to see this. But then on the other hand, it's really hard to know the angle that he's taking. So on one hand, it could be taken of him being self-centered and caring only about his peace and his safety in his days. But then on the other hand, it could be seen as him just taking the, you know, being accepting of the word of the Lord. So I'll leave that to you. You could probably go either way. Just based on what Chronicles says about Hezekiah, I kind of lean more towards it was a little bit more of a prideful statement. But it could go either way. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, we don't have the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. That phrase in the Chronicles of the kings of Israel, it's mentioned a lot of times in 1 and 2 Kings. It's referring to a civil record that was outside of the Bible that existed, where they wrote these things down. And what's so amazing is we only know about them because of the Bible. But the Bible says that they were recorded there, and guess what? They were recorded there. So what is up with this tunnel? Have you guys heard about Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem? This is absolutely remarkable. Take a look at this picture. I don't have my little thing there, but you see on the right where the little arrow is, it's a Gihon spring. This was Jerusalem's water source. It was their main water source. And there was a quarter-mile-long conduit that moved the water south to a reservoir at the southern end of the city of David, kind of down to the left all the way. But that water supply was originally outside the city walls. That's problematic, okay? It would be absolutely vulnerable to an invading force like the Assyrians. And he knew that these Assyrians were penetrating into Judah and that they wanted to take Jerusalem. And so prior to the Assyrians coming, you know what Hezekiah did? He commissioned a tunnel from Gihon's spring underground to the pool of Siloam, which you see all the way down there to the left, and you can see the cutaway. That's the level of the tunnel. That's how far underground they were. And it was inside the city walls. And so they were able to barricade Gihon Spring, and then it was able to convey water to the pool of Siloam, which was inside the walls of Jerusalem. And there's even an inscription inside the tunnel that commemorates this amazing feat. Now, I'm thinking, you dig a tunnel from one place to another through solid rock, and you come out generally in the area that you think you're going to come out. That's amazing. You know, good job, Mr. Miner Digger. I mean, wow. And then back then, too. I mean, today we have all kinds of sonar and lasers and ways to measure, you know, within a fraction of a millimeter. But this is, we're talking 2,700 years ago. And what the remarkable thing is about this tunnel is that they started digging this tunnel that weaved back and forth a little bit from both ends. And they met in the middle, and there's records of them meeting in the middle and hearing each other on the other side of the rock that was getting thinner and thinner and thinner until the axe went through. Isn't that amazing? It's so cool. The tunnel is over 650 yards long, and you just think, how did they do that? How did they start digging from each end and meet in the middle? We don't know, but it's likely that the farther you go back in time, people were just smarter. And they had God on their side. So you have that. This tunnel was found in 1880, and it is really, really cool because you can walk through the tunnel to this day if you go to Israel. You have to wear water shoes, and you're gonna get wet all the way up to your thighs. And a lot of people do that, but in a lot of places the tunnel is very, very narrow. So you have to be prepared for it. But it really is an amazing feat. I think it's a feat of practical faith and wisdom that God led Hezekiah and the people to do. So I had to share that. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And so Hezekiah started out well, but his beginning was much better than his end. So God blessed him with 15 years after a sickness, but that really didn't change him. He still, you know, struggled with some of the same things. And you think, what, 15 years? 15 years isn't enough to get your life in order? Well, listen to what David Guzik said about this. He said, time or age doesn't necessarily make us any better. Consider that time does nothing but pass away. And sometimes we say, well, time will tell, or time will heal, or time will bring out the potential in me. But time will do nothing of the sort. Time will only come and go. And it is only how we use time that matters. Hezekiah didn't make good use of the extra time the Lord gave him. And so we enter in to 2 Kings 21. And here's his son, Manasseh, who's 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Oh, no. You know, most Bible interpreters, most Bible scholars place Manasseh's birth in the 15-year extension that God had given him. So in a lot of cases, you would say, well, you know what? It probably would have been good if you just died from that boil thing, whatever boil thing you had going on, right? I mean, Manasseh, he was the worst king Judah ever had, but then he also had the longest reign that any Judean king had. The worst and the longest reign. You think about our president, you know, the presidents that we have, right? They have a limit, term limit. So the longest you would have would be 8 years, right? 55 years with a bad leader is a long time. Back in that day, probably, you know, just a lifetime, you know, if not more for most. And so Manasseh, he took all of the reprehensible acts of Judah and Israel, and if that wasn't enough, he added in all of the practices of the nations that God destroyed before Israel that were in Canaan at that time. That's why he displaced those nations, because they were so bad. So would it have been altogether better if Hezekiah had died from his sickness? Possibly. But what this teaches us is that every single generation has to make a choice. So, you know, for parents, we can teach, we can model, we can pray for our children, but every generation has to choose for itself whether they are going to follow the Lord or not. It comes down to choice. I believe that it is way easier for them to make a choice when we train up a child in the way they should go and they have godly influence from their parents, grandparents. But you've got chapter 20 ending with Hezekiah's faith and death. Chapter 21 starts out with Manasseh's rebellion. So he didn't even start out good. And we discover just how quickly a whole nation can drift when the next generation abandons the convictions of the previous one. You know, what we see right now in our nation, and this is evident from the election that just happened in New York yesterday, is we're seeing the overt rise of socialism. And all of the candidates that the New York mayor backed, and they were running on the socialist platform, they got elected. And one of the reasons is we're not teaching, one, the Lord and the Bible in schools, but also we're not teaching American history. We're not teaching our godly heritage to kids anymore, and that you pay the price. You don't pay the price immediately, you pay it a generation later. So Hezekiah finished well, but the future of Judah would depend on whether the next generation embraced or rejected the faith that they inherited. And you see in verse 3, what did he do? He rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Oh, wasn't it like a cheer inside when we read that Hezekiah, of all the kings, he finally took down the high places? I mean, it was a blight on every single king's record that even the good kings, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, they did not take down the high places. But Hezekiah, he takes down the high places. Manasseh's dad took down the high places, and what does Manasseh do? He reestablishes them once again. He doesn't merely reject the reforms of his father, he actively undoes the reforms of his father. Intentional rebellion, absolutely dismantling what Hezekiah did. You think about how he was raised. I mean, he was raised with his dad being king of Judah in the palace there, and the temple and the priests and all of that. And then the letter from the Assyrians and his dad going before the Lord and spreading it out. And then he was 8 years old. I mean, 8 years old. An eight-year-old can be very, very impressionable. Your city is about to be slaughtered by 185,000 really, really brutal military-minded men. And in one night, an angel kills them all, and the rest flee along with the king of Assyria. Do you think that would make an impression on an eight-year-old? Evidently not so much for Manasseh. He even probably knew about his dad getting healed and the sundial going back 10 degrees. You know, that doesn't happen every day. But that didn't make an impression on him. And so he rebuilt these places and he raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshiped all the host of heaven or the Assyrian gods and he served them. Oh no. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And you see Manasseh, this Judean king in the line of David, he's mimicking Ahab of the north, and worse, mimicking the idolatry and the paganism that was in Canaan before the Israelites came in. He's importing idolatry back into Judah. Baal worship, Asherah worship, worship of the host of heaven and altars in the temple itself, where God says, that's where I'm placing my name. That's where my presence is going to be among you. It was for his glory. It was for a testimony to the nations. And now Manasseh pollutes it. He replaced beauty with idolatry and wickedness. And he's deceived to think that God's way isn't enough. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Period. Period. And God had his particular way of people coming to him in the Old Testament. Period. You didn't need to add to it. So he's deceived. And he doesn't even just add to it. He replaces true worship. But it gets worse in verse 6. And he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums, so necromancy and communication with the dead, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He crosses every single line. And it's almost like everywhere God said, thou shalt not do this, he searched it out, and then he actually did that in rebellion to God in his face. He took it as a mandate to rebel. And he sacrificed his son to the Canaanite god Molech. How sad. He was a true believer in this idolatry garbage. He brought overt satanic practices into Judah. He approved of the people communicating with the dead. But yeah, there's more. Oh no, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, which had said to David and Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. And so this is what God said. You can dwell here. You don't have to roam anymore. We're gonna situate my name, my glory and my presence in Jerusalem. That's my choice. You don't have to wander anymore. What a blessing. And you have the land. And God said, I just want you to follow my statutes. Follow my commandments. And yes, there was a lot of them, but guess what? They had a lot of priests too that would teach. They were to teach the people about the law of Moses. If people had a question regarding what is clean and what is unclean, they could go to a priest. And they had priest towns all over Israel where they could go to a priest and say, hey, a question came up the other day. We were wondering if this particular animal is clean or unclean. Can we eat it and hunt it, hunt it and eat it or not? And they said, well, this is what God's word says. And, oh, okay. There was a way to find out. There was a way to know. And yet here Manasseh is putting up an Asherah idol in the house of the Lord. It's not just some random pagan god. It was the Canaanite fertility goddess. And so Manasseh made the temple of God into a sick place of ritual prostitution. I don't know if you can get any worse. The people were to respond by obeying the Lord, and then this is what their new leader is doing. And look at this. The people are not off the hook. But, verse 9, they paid no attention. They didn't pay attention to it. They didn't give it any thought. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This is a problem. One of the problems of many is this, that the people paid no attention to this wickedness going on. Somebody should have stood up. The prophets stood up, but they didn't care or stand against the wicked things their earthly king was doing. And because they didn't care, they didn't pay attention, they just took his word for it. You know, I want you to make sure that you're bringing your Bible to church, that you don't take my word for it. That way you can know for sure, right? You can look at the text for yourself. Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they not only received the apostles' doctrine with all readiness of heart, but what? They searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. So they heard New Testament apostolic verbal teaching, and they were able to go to the Old Testament to verify if it was true or not. How about that? That's pretty cool. So they didn't care for the word. They didn't care or pay attention, and they were enticed easily to do more wickedness. I tell you what, we're living in a time in our nation where there's a famine regarding the word of God. And it's not God's fault. The Bible is the most printed, prolific book in world human history, period. Most translated, most printed, period. And so it's not God's fault. And we live in time when people, they don't want to hear God's word. And here you got Judah, more wicked than the nations God displaced from the land of Canaan that he was giving to you. That's horrible. God was so good to them, so patient with them, and this is how they responded. And it was not a lack of information, it was refusal to listen. Refusal to listen, that was the problem. And the problem wasn't that they didn't know God's will, the problem was that they ignored it. That's what we got going on here. So Manasseh, he didn't just tolerate evil, he institutionalized evil. So, and it just wasn't a little bit of evil that he institutionalized. He institutionalized evil at scale. And Judah, sad. Oh, Judah, you didn't learn any lessons from your northern neighbors. I mean, that's your flesh and blood. Those are your relatives. That's Israel, right? You're the children of God. You didn't learn a lesson. You're just not paying attention. I found a couple verses that talk about attention. Check these out. Proverbs 4:1, you know, Proverbs is wisdom literature. It says to give attention to no understanding. Pay attention so that you can understand things, particularly spiritual things. Proverbs 4:20, give attention to my sayings. Give attention to wisdom. Okay, I want to understand how knowledge is applied. So it's not just to be a hearer, but a doer of the word of God. That's what that's speaking to. And then Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, just give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Pay attention to doctrine. Well, that's for people in seminaries. No, it's for you and me. It's for all of us to have pure doctrine that accords with all of the scriptures. If we hear and obey God's word, it'll protect us from deception, idolatry, and all of these things that we're reading about. Like if it remains our foundation, if something starts happening, if somebody starts saying something that's idolatrous, divergent, or whatever, you're going to have red flags and bells and whistles going off in your heart. You and I as believers, we're called to be lights and witnesses to the world. We're the ones that God uses to make disciples. And so you can say that when God's people stop influencing the culture, then the culture starts influencing God's people. And it should never be that way. We are the change agents of the world. We're here to make a world a better place, literally, but according to God's way, and sharing Jesus with people. That will make them reborn, born again, and it will impact their spouse, their family, and their community. And we're witnessing a world right now where the effects of ignoring God are clearly seen. Isn't that true? So lawlessness, increasing or decreasing? It's increasing. The love of many growing cold, even people who claim to be Christians, that's happening more and more. How about deception? Increasing or decreasing? Increasing. Wickedness? Increasing. And I just, on every level, and you look at that and you go, the world is ripe for judgment. Ripe for judgment. Now God's people, they were not without the truth or a witness. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he's also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. So prophets had come and gone to remind the king and people that living in the land was dependent upon their obedience. And here, more servants, these prophets, they come and they say, here's what's going to happen. There is a judgment coming, and when people hear of the judgment that God has brought upon his own people, both of their ears are going to tingle. This is what's going to happen. So God is going to give three illustrations or pictures of judgment. The first is the judgment is going to be so heavy that people's ears are going to tingle. And he's talking about that the judgment, when it comes, it's going to shock people. So you could say that when, for the people of Judah, when the Babylonians come and they hear that there's an invading army and that it's the Babylonians, their ears will tingle and they'll cry out, "Wake up, wake up," but it's going to be too late at that point. God says, this is how it's going to go down. Verse 13, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So what's the second picture? The second picture is related to construction tools. Specifically, like you could equate the measuring line to a tape measure and the plummet to a plumb bob or a level. Okay? And so this was not measuring for something that was going to be built that was new and glorious. This was measuring taking place for destruction. And you look at the tools, and what they're being used for is so opposite of what the design was for a tape measure and a level, right? It's for building stuff, not for measuring out what you're going to destroy. And to me, it almost seems like that, how off that is how off it is that God has had to come to this place where he's going to discipline Judah in such a harsh way. It should not have come to this. They should have listened. It's not for the building up, it's for the tearing down. So you've got a tape measure and a level or plumb bob. The third picture is what? What does it say there in verse 13? A dish. It's a dish. And he says, Jerusalem, you're like a dish that's come out of the wash, and I'm going to wipe you off of this dish. Jerusalem is going to be ravaged. It's going to be emptied. And just like water is wiped off of a dish, he's saying, I'm going to wipe you out of Jerusalem. You're going to go away. You're going to go into captivity. And that's exactly what Jeremiah prophesied that the city itself would be saying. Jeremiah 51:34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. So again, this is what Jerusalem is saying. Has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He's swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies and he spit me out. God's judgment is coming. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all of their enemies because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Wow. So God remembers. Yes, he does. Israel was not perfect even when they came out of Egypt, right? God delivered them with a strong and mighty hand and a lot of signs and wonders, and they still complained, and they still rebelled. God protected them, delivered them, preserved them, and now he announces something. He says, I'm going to remove my hand of protection. And you think about that, the patience of the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord. Judgment wasn't his first choice. Judgment wasn't his first choice. He'd been so patient with them. He sent them prophet after prophet. You think about Stephen's testimony and Stephen's Old Testament Bible study. I tell you what, if you want a really great overview of Israel and the Old Testament, read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. It's really amazing. And the guy was called to be a deacon to serve tables, and he knew stuff. And the boy could preach. And he was the first martyr. But in all of that, he says to those who are about ready to stone him to death, he said, which of the prophets did you not persecute? Tell me one, basically. And in like manner, a nation or church or individual should never mistake God's patience for his approval. God is so long-suffering, but it's not forever. He's got great patience, but his patience isn't endless. He knows how to discipline. his people. Moreover, verse 16, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So the moreover in verse 16 means this. It means as if his idolatry and paganism and satanic practices weren't enough, he also shed innocent blood. He shed innocent blood. And the streets were filled with the bodies of the people that he had killed. It was probably true worshipers, true believers, and the remnant. It was probably some of the prophets that came and spoke against his evil ways, and probably true worshipers, yeah, the true worshipers and the remnant and just innocent people, because it was that bad. It was that bad. So it's not just that Manasseh was an idolater. He was a persecutor of believers. Now, Jewish tradition, again, we're in the realm of Jewish tradition, if you're with me. Everybody with me? Jewish tradition holds that Isaiah himself was martyred during Manasseh's reign, and it's possibly reflected in Hebrews 11:37, referring to the phrase of they were sawn in two. Though scripture does not explicitly say that Isaiah died under Manasseh's reign, but that's Jewish tradition. At the very least, his reign was marked by violence against the innocent and likely against those who remained faithful to God, especially anyone who stood up to Manasseh. He would kill them. And it just really, it tells you how deeply a nation can descend when it turns from God and rejects his truth and just goes along with the leader and didn't stand up. I think one of the key phrases of this entire chapter is in verse 9. And if you're an underliner, I would underline that. They paid no attention. But they paid no attention. That's a problem. We're called to pay attention. And when you reject God and you worship the creation rather than the creator, you find yourself in that downward spiral that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. It just goes down, down, down. Verse 17. Are you ready to move on? Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and all the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Manasseh rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So you think, okay, we have a little departure here from the Judean kings where he and his son Amon, they're not buried with their fathers in the city of David. They're buried outside that place. They're buried in the garden of Uzzah. We don't really know what it was, where it was, maybe somewhere in the palace area, somewhere on one of the slopes of the Kidron Valley, it could be. But the writer of 2 Kings here doesn't record for us something. In the book of 2 Chronicles 33. So again, here's a parallel passage. In 2 Chronicles 33, we find out something about Manasseh that the writer of 2 Kings doesn't mention. We find out that Manasseh ended up getting captured by the king of Assyria, and he got carted off to Babylon and put in prison. And then in his imprisonment, he ended up repenting and returning to Jerusalem. What kind of life did he leave now that he got out of jail? Well, once he returned, he ended up showing the fruit of his repentance by seeking all the rest of his days to undo all of the evil that he had done. And this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And it's really, really sad that his son Amon wouldn't do any better. We don't read that Amon had a repentance and a turnaround conversion like Manasseh. Verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, and the daughter of Haruz of Jotbath. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. And so he walked in all of the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. For he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, all caps, that's the covenant name of God, and he did not walk in the way of the Lord. The likeness of Ammon to his father was in his wickedness, not in his repentance. And so he was just as bad as his dad in his dad's evil days. So praise the Lord, his reign only lasted 2 years. And so the author of 2 Kings, he doesn't spend any time discussing any achievements, any politics, or political situation, or relationships with other countries, or any kind of military affairs. Why? Because from God's perspective, the spiritual condition of the king matters more than his political accomplishments. God cares about the heart. Do you have a heart for the Lord or not? Now, as we talk about Manasseh and his repentance and then his son, Manasseh's story, as wicked as he was, and you're thinking, that was a bad dude, that was a bad king. As wicked as he was, his testimony from 2 Chronicles 33 teaches us that no one is beyond repentance. While there is breath, while the heart beats, and while there are brainwaves going on, no one is beyond repentance. And that's a beautiful thing. There's hope. Love hopes all things and believes all things. Ammon's story reminds us that not everyone chooses it. So we've got two stories here. The most wicked king that Judah ever had, and you're like, oh man, and then you realize, what? He repented? Wow, that, sometimes you just have to think through that. Let me process that just a little bit. And then you've got Ammon, his wicked son, who walked in his father's footsteps, and he never repented. The only good thing, here's the only good thing about Ammon, was his son. Who was Ammon's son? Josiah. And Josiah was an amazing king. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him, killed the king in his own house, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. And now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and then Josiah his son reigned in his place. So prior to this, the kingdom chaos of political assassinations and really, really short reigns and uprising, that was limited to Israel. But again, we see another parallel where the chaos is now in Judah as well. The darkness under Manasseh and Ammon makes the arrival of Josiah in chapter 22 so much more remarkable. And just at the time when it seemed that Judah was moving farther and farther from the Lord, God was preparing a king who would lead one of the most amazing revivals in Israel's history. Josiah. He was just amazing. I want to end with this. This is a chart, and it shows you the flow of 1 Kings, where they go from glory to rupture to troubles. And then you have 2 Kings, they go from corruption to captivity in Israel, and then corruption of Judah and captivity of Judah. It's just a downward spiral, a slippery slope. Kingdoms rise and fall, cultures change, and leaders come and go, but God's truth never changes. And so we don't want this graph or this picture, we don't want that to represent our life. We don't want to go downward in a downward spiral or going down a slippery slope. So how do we protect ourselves? The safest place for any believer, any church, any nation is to remain anchored to the Word of God. I know that sounds simple, but when you think about it, the captivity of Israel and Judah, it didn't start with Assyria and Babylon. It began when God's people stopped listening to and obeying the Word of God. That's really the beginning of the captivity story for Israel and Judah. And I say this a lot, but if you won't stand for the truth, you will fall for anything. If you won't stand for the truth, you're going to fall for anything. And nature abhors a vacuum, doesn't it? Anytime there's a vacuum and the seal is broken, something's going to fill the vacuum. So when you remove truth, or you remove the word of God, or you remove godly influence or a godly people, guess what? There is a host, a plethora, legion of things that are going to come in, and they're going to fill the void. And that's what we're seeing in our nation today, and that includes idolatry and paganism. But for us here tonight, for Calvary Chapel people, or you know, Calvary Chapelites, or we identify with the Lord, most importantly, you're Christians that are here, we want to make sure that we're in the Word daily, that we're looking at the Scriptures, and that we, like Paul, we can say, what do the Scriptures say? That we can say, like we read in the Old Testament, to the Word and His testimony, like a charge, you know, to the Word and the testimony, you know, this is how we're going to operate our lives. And God is going to bless it. When we hear and heed the Word of God and seek to apply it to our lives, God is going to bless that. And it's so protective. I tell you what, just the simple truth of God's Word. Amen? Dear Jesus, we do thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, for your Word and your truth. We're blessed and thankful, Lord, that you've given us this testimony of history in not just the Middle East, but, Lord, in Israel. And so much of the testimony, Lord, is how not to do things. We do find people who did things right, and we're glad for those. But we can also learn so much for those who did things wrong. So, Lord, I pray for us. I pray that you would help us to stand on your word in these last days. I pray that you would help us to be good Bible students. I pray that you would help us to constantly be growing and adding to our faith so that we're never spiritually short-sighted or blind or deceived, Lord. Pray that you would just help us be a light and a witness to our family members and those in our sphere of influence. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.